Once again, grateful to have the flag on the staff. It's a reminder to us of our freedom, courtesy of our military establishment, and we remember those who are serving in the uniform of our country in Iraq. We have several ties to several people who are over there, including one very personal to myself. My own cousin is a Harrier pilot. And it's always a great reminder to us each week as we have the national anthem and the salute to the flag that we are still free today, courtesy of our military. It is even of a greater principle and a priority that we are pleased to have the open word before us, the open doors of communication on a grace basis. And we honor the principle of the fact that God has remained faithful to provide us true, sound Bible doctrine by the reading of the Word of God each Sunday morning as well. And therefore the Word of the Lord says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returns not there, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. And we actually ran out of your printed class notes. You won't really need class notes today as much as you'll need to just listen. You can take a few notes if you would like to. I'll have to think about... I'm not sure, you know, I have people say, well, I like having the notes and all of this kind of thing, but quite frankly, there's a lot of background material we're going to cover, and I don't know if I decide that's something that maybe would be beneficial to you, then I could probably boil it down to just a couple of items, but it's going to take a little while to explain. But so just be ready to turn in your Bibles. We're going to be going back to Genesis 15. And taking a note of several things there as well. Now, this morning, or today, is supposed to be our annual picnic, and it will be our annual picnic, but it looks like it's going to be a little rainy, so if you want to just come and at least we can come and eat, I've never turned down a meal, as is apparent, but... that'll be over at the park, Harris Lake Park, where we've always had it. Right after class this morning, we will all head out over there, and everybody is welcome to come and have a little time of fellowship together and some good food. And if it clears off a little bit, we might even do something else, but at least we'll have a little bit of time there together. Only other thing, I was talking to Vicki right before Bible class, and she was telling me about Bob and some things, and they really would like you to appreciate your prayers for him, continued prayer for him and the situation they have over there. They had a little bit of a security breach, and sounds like that somebody needs to tighten up the ship over there, so I just thought I'd remind. Bob didn't get out, though. He's still but there was a couple of others that did, and so that's cause for some real concern over there, so I think Vicki can maybe at the break tell you if you're interested in that. But I know they'd appreciate your prayers in the matter. We also have, I guess we don't really have any other announcements coming up. I think the bulletin board will be changed out in the hallway there, and we'll have a stretch here where we don't have anything too exciting coming up, just lots of Bible classes. All right. Seems like I'm forgetting something, but I never can think straight before I get up here, it seems like, so that ought to make you feel better. Well, anyway, following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourselves for the study of the Word of God, and otherwise laying aside the concerns and problems of your day, begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to come together this morning as a local assembly of believers in Christ and anticipate that we will be edified by means of your word. We thank you, Father, for the open word before us and for the perfect and accurately translated word that we can hold in our hand. We ask for the clarity of the issues about to be set forth, that we might more accurately understand and appreciate what is happening here in the fourth chapter of Romans, what your design purpose for it is to be, to operate within our inner man, and that we might be fully edified unto godliness by means of your word, and of course that all things that are said and done here might work out to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, for it's in his name we pray, amen. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8 is actually the setting forth of the Apostle Paul's second great piece of evidence that all men, that means women too, are justified by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. The two witnesses that he is going to use as historical precedent being Abraham and David. And so we're taking up just the first one of these, which is Abraham, and that's in the first five verses. And they read like this. Paul says, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." And this is Paul setting forth again the issue that Abraham, even though he was prior to the law contract, was justified by grace through faith alone and without any works of any kind whatsoever. And this is critically important because of how many perversions to the gospel of Jesus Christ you will hear today. You will hear all manners of preachers, pastors, evangelists, and believers telling folks that they need to believe and do something else. They need to believe and confess, and they'll take them over to Romans 10, 9 and 10, which is a miserable place to take somebody for salvation from the debt and penalty of their sins, because now you're going to have them confessing it or calling three people. That used to be the standard thing. You call three people. I guess that's because three strikes and you're out. Three times you tell it and it takes. Or believe and be baptized. You know, it doesn't take unless you get dunked in a tank. Or believe and join the church. Or believe and commit. That's a big one today under what is called now lordship salvation, that without a total commitment to the Lord, then you're not really saved. And of course, the person who teaches that the most says now that you can't really know you're saved until you die anyway, which is basically little more than any other religion has. But there's a lot of perversions to it out there, and you cannot get through, if you're following the sense and sequence of biblical theology, not systematic theology, but biblical theology, as you go through the first four chapters, by the time you hit the end of chapter 4 in the book of Romans, you will have no doubt whatsoever that the only way you ever could be or ever will be justified unto eternal life is by God's process of grace. He does all the work, you get all the benefit, and at the same time he provides it so that there is no compromise to any of his attributes. And the only thing you can possibly do to obtain salvation is believing in that gospel, that Jesus Christ died for your sins, was buried to blot them out, and arose again to give you a new life. And the moment you believe that, you can do it here, you can do it at home, you can do it anywhere. The moment you believe that, really believe it, you have eternal life. And therefore, Abraham is a classic example and a powerful piece of evidence because he's a historical precedent-setting case. And in fact, we identified this on Thursday night as if you had a credit and a debit ledger that is like you have your own personal private CPA. And I never had a CPA until I got here, and I used to have my taxes figured by a guy and his wife who looked like they were a sideshow attraction for some Ringling Brothers circus there in Frankfurt, but they were very brilliant when it came to taxes. And she had a larger beard than he did, but they were brilliant when it came to taxes. And when I came here, and I used to get my taxes figured, I think it used to cost me $15. And it's quite a bit more than that since I got down here, but fortunately the church picks up that tab, and that's one of my fringe benefits. Anyway, the ledger of a credit and a debit is very much like what the Apostle Paul sets forth here. And as I said on Thursday night, it's like that you always hear when the Oscars come out that they're all like hermetically sealed and they're confirmed and held in secret by some firm like Deloitte and Touche or whoever it is. Well, these are figures that have all been confirmed by the accounting firm of God, God, and God. That's God the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit have confirmed this is the way that he looks at it. And as I said before, you have, as a member of Adam's race, an entire list or set of debts against you. And they can range from all kinds of things, and you can do all kinds of things, and people do all kinds of things to try and wipe that out. They'll give money in the pot at Christmas time when the bell ringers are out. They'll go to Sunday school or church at least on Easter and Christmas. They'll join the church. They'll stop drinking, stop chasing, stop swearing, stop using drugs, shooting peanut butter up their veins or whatever they're doing. They'll try and make themselves better in all kinds of ways, including all kinds of organizations that they will join, including churches that they will join, to try and clean this debit side up. And there is nothing you can do or produce that would in any way be acceptable to God, because it's still being produced by a minus R, that's relative righteousness person, someone who has less than God's absolute plus R righteousness. And absolute righteousness cannot accept relative righteousness. It is mutually exclusive. God cannot accept what someone who is full of sin does. And I want you to remember, there's three things on here I want you to just dock it in your memory. Internationalism, you say, well, why does that come up there? Well, there's a whole bunch of folks that get together collectively and think that this is a way to solve man's problems. It's amazing what the lengths man will go to try and solve his own problems. And if there's one thing that thousands and thousands of years of history has taught us is, you cannot solve your own problems. You cannot even govern yourself. We can't govern ourselves in the United States. We've tried to, and we have probably provided a bastion of freedom that has brought as much prosperity and as much peace as possibly could be done, but it falls far short of God's norms. And if you think that the United States is a picture of the kingdom, you're crazy. During the kingdom reign of Jesus Christ, there'll be zero crime. There'll be zero. Now, here's the big one. Here's the biggie. This is the one we all want. This is the one the government would like to be able to legislate. This is the one that scientists would like to be able to make the breakthrough discovery and give to you. This is the one that mankind wants more than anything else. He wants to abolish death. Do you realize every single thing that you do is driven by death? Think about it. Everything you do is driven by death. Why do you work? Why do you have a job? Why do you make money? Well, you say, so I can eat. Right. So I can provide for my family. Right. What if you didn't? What if you didn't eat? What would happen? You say, I'd die. So you work so you won't die quite so fast. You get yearly checkup so you won't die quite so fast. If you really stop to think about it, I'm convinced that everything that you do is really a death-driven issue. And that's the one thing man wants to abolish more than anything else. But like I said, Bright Funeral Home is expanding in Wake Forest. There is still death, there is still sickness, there's still disease, and the hospitals are full of those folks. And that is a testament to you that there isn't anything that you can do to get yourself out of that thing. There's only one person who offers you life and says, if you believe in me, you will never die. You may lose your body, but you will never die. And to clean that debit side up, that's what has to happen. And that's why on your credit side, when God looks and sees, Can you produce righteousness? And you say, but I want to try. Give me a chance. Has it ever been done? Yes, it's been tried. There was a whole group of folks that said they wanted to do that, to produce their own righteousness, wipe this out and produce that, because that's what you've got to have. If you're going to live with God forever, you've got to have His righteousness, or you're not living with Him at all. And therefore, there's a whole group that said, we'll produce and get ourselves out of this. They were called Israel. And God gave them something righteous, holy, perfect, and absolutely from His hand without any strings attached to it. They said they were the ones that set the strings. They said, we will do anything that you say. And so He gave them the law. And at Mount Sinai, they received the law. And if you're ever going to produce righteousness, that's how you're going to have to do it. So you have to ask yourselves a question. Have you ever lied? Well, then you've screwed this up. Have you ever, one of them that Jesus even corrected was, if you even so much as look at a woman in lust, you've already had adultery with her. You have nothing to your credit. That's a predicament, ladies and gentlemen, that you and I are in that we cannot get out of. We have to have somebody do it for us. And that's what grace is all about. And therefore, that's what the crosswork of Jesus Christ comes along and provides for. He bore on that cross the entire debit side of that ledger. And to the full satisfaction of the Heavenly Father, He poured out His wrath upon Him. He took, as your substitute redeemer, everything that you were going to have to take because you could not spend eternity with Him. And the Father poured His wrath and judgment out upon the Son. And every sin that you committed was actually poured out, judged, and forgiven you because of His cross work. Therefore, the only thing left is the only thing left, even that, like Abraham had. When it's paid in full by someone else, the only way that you can accept that, and the way the Apostle Paul even puts it here, he puts it as a gift. He talks about a reward. He talks about there in verses 4 and 5, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace. How do you get the reward reckoned? This, by the way, if this is all that happens, you're still not saved. If all that happens is just this, you still don't have justification unto eternal life. There's something added that has to be added to you, not just taken away. If you take away all the sin, you're still not going to spend eternity with God because you don't have the one thing that you have to have. You don't have His righteousness. There has to be an addition, a subtraction. The sin issue has to be taken care of. It was paid in full. It's accepted by grace through faith alone and all that's necessary and required. And it was the only thing required from Adam to Abraham to Moses to David to Paul to you is to believe it. By grace through faith alone. And at that split second that you believe in His death, His burial, His resurrection, He adds to the credit side His righteousness and declares, the gavel comes down in His courtroom and He looks at you and says, justified. And that's how every single person who is saved gets saved. That's the nuts and bolts of it. Anyway, that's all. I taught that in great detail many years ago under the doctrine of the imputation of the righteousness of God. And it's a very good doctrine. But anyway, this is where it comes into view in Abraham's life here. All right, let me get out of this and go to, this will probably be the timeline chart, but that's all right. And there's some things, too, that I want you following, for instance, in this fourth chapter where justification is concerned. There's not two lines in this chapter, there's only one in this chapter, but there's two lines in the first four chapters of Romans set against each other, and there's terminology you need to kind of have in your thinking. Words like promise, you'll see that come up. Look down in verse 13, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world. This begins another piece of evidence that's associated with Abraham. That's why we're going to go back and start looking at Abraham this morning and get a little bit under our belts about him. But you get words like promise, faith, belief, forgiveness, the imputation of righteousness. That's what you get, that reckoning in verse 3. It was counted unto him for righteousness. That's the logizomai imputation. That's an accounting term. The other side of the ledger is works, law, performance, flesh, debt, imputation of sin. That's what David is going to come down. Look at verse 8. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. The unbeliever gets his sins imputed to him. The believer gets God's righteousness imputed to him. And therefore, these are some terms that you kind of need to have in mind. Well, anyway, let's go back to the timeline chart here. I wanted to start giving you this morning some background about Abraham, because this whole chapter, he's the centerpiece in this whole chapter. And therefore, I think it would be good if we had a few things just in our understanding, so that when it comes to how he was being dealt with here and when he was being dealt with biblically, we have a little bit of a frame of reference for it. And I'm not, I hope that some of you understand some basic things. I remember a few years back giving you that little test. That was back in the submarine when we still had the overhead projector. I wrote down about five different Bible characters and wanted you to put them in their chronological order. And you do understand, for instance, that Abraham comes before Moses and those kinds of things. If you don't, maybe this will be helpful to you as we go back and take a look at it. But what I want you to do is I want you to come back now to the 15th chapter of Genesis. Like I said, for some of you, this may be old information, but I think I've got a few things to say to even you that you may not understand or appreciate a little bit, just in a way of a background. When you come to the 15th chapter of Genesis, it's really important that you understand I don't think I have that one up there. We'll get to that later. You remember the chart that I had, or the picture that I had, showing Abraham in the bloody lane. Well, that's what you have here in the 15th chapter. And let's just look at verse 1, and we'll just read the first six verses for right now, and then we'll get some background. Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abraham said, Lord God. By the way, he calls him Adonai Jehovah there. The full range of who he is. And there's something else I want to stop right there and say, because what you need to know is there's some things that have transpired a chapter before this that are very, very critical as to Abraham's understanding of who God is, who Adonai Jehovah is, and what he is going to do with him. Abraham understood some things about what God was attempting to do, some things that there's a bunch of folks around today that don't know. Do you know, if you were to ask a bunch of Christians today and say, well, why did God create mankind? The pat answer would be, so he could fellowship with them. Well, then he did a lousy job, because they don't want to fellowship with him. And this whole idea that, I'm not sure why we're created. Well, no wonder. You're told from the time that you're a baby, not only in public schools, but you're told this in many churches today. The Roman Catholic Church is a theistic evolutionary theology. They believe in evolution, but that God was behind the evolution. That's still evolution. And there's one thing I won't do. I will not give the scientists the one thing they want me to give them, and that's time. I won't do it. And I will thumb my nose at them, because they are coming out almost monthly revising the age of the fossils and the age of the geographic the geology strata and the age of the earth and all of these kinds of things. I'm sticking with the Word of God and what it says. And as far as I'm concerned, I'm right and they're wrong, even though I don't have a degree in their field of science. I'm an amateur. I even have a coat. When we were teaching the creation, I had one of our PhD scientists bring me in a lab coat, and I love it because on the back of it says amateur. And that's what I am. I'm an amateur scientist. I never claim authority in that field. But I do claim authority, and I'm not saying it as a pastor, I'm saying it as a Christian, in what God says to be true, and I find that his word trumps theirs. When Abraham came to this point, he understood why he was here. He understood there was a battle that was going on, and there was an ancient angelic conflict that was going on. And God was doing something very special with this one man to take that battle to the adversary. By the way, you have a God who is not passive concerning battle. He is aggressive concerning combat. And I'm going to show you two times. There are two times in Scripture, and I'll show them to you in a moment, where God calls for his enemy to come out and fight him. He doesn't just wait around in some kind of passive, pusillanimous, sissified way. He says, you come on right now, right here, today, and fight. We're gonna have a... And there's two times on that chart where he does that. And it's important for you to have a background for that, to understand the importance of what he's doing with Abraham, because Abraham is going to resound. By the way, it can fairly be said that Abraham may be the most popular human being that ever lived. You say, well, even more popular than Jesus Christ? Well, there are religions in this world who look at Abraham as their father but deny Jesus Christ. Abraham is fairly said to be the most popular man, and what God did with him is transdispensational. He's an illustration for all mankind. And therefore, it's critical that Abraham becomes, at least in a small way, understandable as to what he's doing. And when he says, Lord God, Adonai Jehovah, he calls him that expression, Yahweh, Y-H-W-H in the Hebrew, Y-H-W-H. And we Anglicize that and put a J on there and some vowels, Jehovah. God is putting his Jehovah-ness into effect to do something with Abraham that Abraham couldn't do for himself. He's dead to do it. And that's what you were. That's what I was. To get myself into a position where I could be in heaven with God forever, I was dead to do it. You can't do something when you're dead. Try it sometime. Next time you see roadkill, just stop and say, get up, get up. Go join something. Join the ASPCA. They'll give you life. No, they won't. God has the monopoly on life. And Abraham recognizes that in calling him Lord God, Adonai Jehovah. What will thou give me seeing I go childless? Now, this is not an uncommon or absurd question by this time. This all started rolling back in chapter 12. And Abraham is not out of line in any way in asking what he's asking. What will thou give me seeing I go childless and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? Here's this guy that's a Gentile. He's one of these folks that have already... See, Abraham understands some things about these Gentiles. He understands what's happened in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, even though it's never been written yet. He understands what God did with the Gentiles and how he regulated them and relegated them to a bane of ungodliness. He confined them to ungodliness and unusefulness. Verse 3, and Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in mine house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he, Adonai Jehovah, brought him, Abram, forth abroad, and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars. Tell is an old accounting term, meaning to count the stars. Tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. Verse 6, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for tzedek. In the Hebrew, which is the equivalent of dikaiosune in the Greek. Come back to Romans 4 now and see that. We'll come back here one more time, then we're going back to Genesis another time. Look at it in Romans chapter 4. Verse 3, for what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God and it, that is, his pistuol, that's the Greek word there. We went over this on Thursday. He was fully persuaded. When God took him out and told him to tell the stars, count them up, your seed, from your dead body to produce, and your wife's reproductively dead body to produce, from the two of you, I'm going to give life, and I'm going to make your seed as the stars of heaven. And by the way, of that seed that Abraham saw, in those stars, one of those seeds is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And what God was able to do was, when it says he believed, pistuo, God, and it, his faith, and that's because faith always carries the merit to the object. Faith has, there is no merit in the subject of faith. Two words, I believe. Two words, I has no merit. The object of believe has all the merit. We use the chair illustration all the time. You're all seated upright in your seats right now. Well, somewhere, someplace, in a very split second, your eye looked at a chair that you were about to sit in and you made an evaluation. You either touched it, and you could feel the weight of it by touching it, or you looked at someone else who was heavier than you, sitting in the same chair, but even unconscious to your perception at the moment, you were making an evaluation as to whether or not when you go to sit down, that chair is going to carry your weight. And you can sit there and put your entire weight in that chair. But the merit, you had to believe before you sat in it that it would carry you. Before you did that, the chair was still there without you, and the object was the chair. And if the chair doesn't hold your weight and you fall flat, then your faith is for nothing. But if the chair does hold you, then the merit doesn't go to you. The fact that you're sitting in your chair is no merit to you. The merit's in the chair. And if it were me, there is a lot of glory and credit and merit that would go to my chair. But the object always carries the credit and the merit in faith. That's why God can accept faith and nothing else. Because you have no finger, they're not even the fingerprint of human works, human good, human energy of the flesh in faith. Well, anyway, Abraham believed and he counted it. That is, he added up the facts. He was persuaded that of a thing and believed it in a non-meritorious positive response. And then God logizomai. He took that object, that faith in the object that Abraham expressed, and logizomai, he says here, he counted. That's an expression for, again, a term of accounting, a logizomai. We get our word logic from it. It means to put down to his credit or to credit to his account. What I went over just previously, unto him for dikaiosune, for righteousness. And we covered that last time. All right? That's the process. And then he's going to express a couple of other issues in verses 4 and 5. But before we get there, let's go back again to Genesis. This time, come back to Genesis chapter 12. The moment that Paul is talking about where Abraham put his faith in the gospel information, which is by virtue, that's virtually saying his faith in Christ, some things had transpired with Abraham that we need to become a little bit aware of. First of all, the first thing that you do when you take your Bible up and you open it up should be, what book am I in? Well, this one's an easy one. This is Genesis. Here's Genesis right here, the very first book of the Bible. And the fact of the matter is, the word Genesis just simply means beginnings. And that's what we're actually going to see. In fact, let me go to 47 here. There are five major beginnings in the book of Genesis. We're going to take a look in Genesis at the time in which the whole program issue that God was going to be utilizing Abraham for is going to develop, and I just want to bring a couple of major points out. We're not going to dwell on them too much. Just a couple of major points here before we get back to the 15th chapter is where we want to go. Now, starting here in the book of Genesis, again, Genesis means beginnings, so Genesis is the book of beginnings. Everything that begins, begins in Genesis. And in fact, as such, Abraham is found there as well, and it's the starting of something. With Abraham, it's the actually beginning of a new nation. That's really the fifth one in our list here. But there are four other beginnings in Genesis, five major ones. Now, you could say there's a whole bunch of others. I agree there are, but there are five major beginnings. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 25, in fact, that takes up most of chapter 1, the first 25 verses is comprised of the beginning of the world. And you can bank on it, that's how it began. There is no Big Bang. There is actually words that are spoken. By the way, that's a rather interesting issue I've always found in the creation. When God created something, he said something. Now, being God, he wouldn't have to do that. He could do the I dream a genie thing, right? He could just blink and blink it in. Or he could just not do anything and just think the thought. or whatever God it is that God does to the action of creation, he could just point his finger. But notice, every time he does this, he speaks. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The earth was without form and void. And God said, verse 3, let there be light. And there was light. It's interesting that he actually says words. He does that for a purpose, to show you how powerfully important his words are. But this is the beginning of the world. And again, as we have come to understand the beginning, there's no such thing as the gap theory. The gap theory is just simply that. It's a theory that there is a great span of time between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. The Hebrew does not support it. Science, true science, does not support it. The Bible does not support it anywhere. The actual 6 days' work that was the creation is given to you there in six literal 24-hour days. And they like to come up and deal with that as well. The word yom, the Hebrew word yom, they say, well, a day back then could have been billions of years. Well, it could have been a day. Well, it could have been millions of years. Nah, but it could have been a day. Now, how long do you want to go with this? Well, it could have been thousands and thousands, yeah, but it could have been a day. As a matter of fact, the way that God operates in his word is called the rule of first use. And when a word is first used, it's always used in its literal meaning. That means the light and the darkness on day one was not some kind of light and darkness euphemism or metaphor. It was really light and really dark. That's tough. And I'm totally persuaded that you have six literal days, 24-hour days of creation. And you can talk about time dilation and a lot of other things. And if that's the way you want to choke this down through time dilation, then fine, have at it. But I'm not that smart. I don't understand time dilation, but I do understand a day. And that's what it says. And in fact, he repeats it, the evening and the morning, day one, evening and morning, day two. That's not millions of evenings and millions of mornings, day one. It's evening and morning, day one, evening and morning, day two. It's interesting, though, but on day two, out of all of the 6 days of creation, in fact, the seventh included, he didn't do any creating on the seventh day, but out of those 6 days of creation, there's something glaringly missing on day two. And I missed this when we taught the doctrine of creation. Of all the other days, God pronounces something good, but he doesn't on day two. Something happened on day two. We'll talk about that something a little later on. Secondly, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 to the end of chapter 2. Is actually dealing with, that's the 25th verse of chapter 2, the beginning of man. And you have the account given in there of Adam and the woman, Ish and Isha. I'll oftentimes say Adam and Eve, even though I know she didn't get her name Eve until after the fall. But if that's the only thing that you can pick on me about, then... which you will probably not hear from any of the other pulpits in Raleigh today. But I know that she was not Eve until after the fall. But I'll, for my sanity and the sanity of others, Adam and Eve. It's the beginning of man, as God records there, and there is a special creation event that took place where God actually breathed the breath of lives into man. And God is the monopoly of life, and therefore he is the one who gives life. And he breathed that into man. And you have man being put in a pristine environment. And you have God beginning to do something with man and beginning to make it so that he will actually fulfill his purpose design for creating in the first place. And God creates in the first place to manifest the unity of his attributes, his Jehovah-ness, in the interest of truth. That's why he creates. Remember, we went over that when we went over the pre-resolution. The reason God created it all, God was not less because he didn't create, and he's not more because he did create. To say that would be find a flaw in God. He created because of something very special about his divine attribute of truth. And in his divine attribute of truth, unlike our attribute of truth, where our truth can be hidden, it can be turned, tortured, It can be given halfway. It can be it can be closeted. You can do a lot of different things with truth for man. In God's divine attribute of truth, it is a nature in which it cannot be hid. It cannot be skewed. It cannot be put under a bushel. And in the interest of divine truth, He creates to manifest all of His attributes, or what we put in one term, His Jehovah-ness. And He's going to do that by actually coming down on this thing He created called earth. And He was going to live here, because on day one, we know this from a later point, we'll talk about this maybe and go to it. In the book of Psalms, it tells you on the first day, even while there was water all over the earth, He laid at a particular geographical area on this earth the beams of His chambers. That is, He put down footings where He's going to bring His own chambers, His own establishment on this earth and live here among men. And therefore, manifest His highest and best attributes to mankind. Give Him the highest and best that He can possibly give Him. And He's going to do that in the interest of His truth about who and all of who and what He is. And in order to do that, He laid the beams of His habitation, His chambers down here. They're still, by the way, here. But something happened that caused this to go awry. What God was intending to do, and it wasn't that God was taken by surprise or caught off guard. He knew from the beginning this was going to happen. There was a part of His creation that caused a problem. And it was not man to begin with. It was angel to begin with. And therefore, you not only have the beginning of man in the book of Genesis, but you have the beginning of man's sinfulness and Satan's rulership in the world. And that's Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 through 24. The beginning of man's sinfulness. The reason I brought that to your attention on day two, I'm persuaded that's where Lucifer fell, on day two of creation. You say, man, that didn't take long. No, it didn't take long. And if you're surprised at how short a period of time it is, I'm surprised at how long you think it would take. Satan, who was Lucifer at the beginning, by the way, we might go to that Isaiah passage and look at it. He did something very peculiar there. In fact, I want to go look at it right now. Come over to Isaiah chapter 14. I want you to have this terminology in your thinking as well. Isaiah chapter 14. Let's see if this will work. Hopefully when I come back here, we'll be at point three. On this particular chart, you're going to get the verses, one of the verses we're going to cover down here, verses 13 and 14. Come down to Isaiah chapter 14 and look at verse 12. This is in a period where Isaiah is actually going through the nation of Israel's worthiness for the fifth course of discipline to come upon them. And he goes through this by coming all the way back to the original angelic conflict. And he starts to talk about this in terms of the fall of Lucifer and these kinds of things, and this whole issue of, really, it goes to what the nation of Israel is going to be doing, why God is even utilizing them, why they are His chosen people, why Abraham was selected out as one man for God to begin something new on this earth. Look at verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? And that's not Jesus. There's an old doctrine that's having new life to it that's trying to say that that's talking about Jesus. That's not Jesus. Jesus and Satan are not the same thing. Even though there's a lot of people that think he is. Anyway, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will. There's five of these I wills, and three of these have to do with three thrones in the heavenly places. He says, for thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And his last one, I will be like the Most High. Now, that is really what I'm after, the last two words of verse 14, Most High. Before you ever get to that expression, the fullness of that expression has already been given to you doctrinally, sitting all the way back in the 14th chapter. I said the 14th. I know we were in 12. In the 14th chapter of Genesis, the fullness of what that means is already given to you. So when you only see Most High, you know what He's talking about. And what He's talking about is who is possessor of the heaven and the earth. That's what's up for grabs. And therefore, when He says, I will ascend into heaven, He also said Lucifer had access to the entire creation universe, especially the earth as well. He's seen in the Garden of Eden. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt. By the way, that ascend into heaven issue, that tells you something. You remember when Jacob, who is Abraham's grandson, when Jacob has his vision and he sees the ladder. You remember in Sunday school, I am climbing Jacob's ladder, and you're climbing. You're doing this kind of thing. I saw the greatest piece the other day on one of these funny video shows or whatever it was, home movie show. And it was one of these stupid Sunday school things or whatever it was, like Deep and Wide. Remember Deep and Wide? Good Lord, I did Deep and Wide. And Tim and I would sit there and do it opposite just to screw with the, you know, here we were always out of sync. We were going deep and wide and all of this kind of thing. And there's a mountain flowing deep and wide. I can still remember some of those. And this little kid on this program, he was doing all the hand gestures, crying like a banshee, just bawling his eyes out. And he never missed a single gesture. He got all of them right. But crying like a banshee the whole time. It was hilarious. When Jacob's ladder comes down, and I believe that's a literal, you can, I mean, for those of you Star Trek fans, you know, you talk about those wormholes and all these kinds of things. Well, there's a place in the heavenlies where God can actually do that, and this area comes open, and because not only was he given to see it, but this will actually occur when the Lord's earthly millennial reign takes place. But He said, I see angels ascending and descending. When Jesus Himself mentions that in His earthly ministry, He says it exactly that same way. That you will see the Son of Man and you'll see angels ascending and descending. Lucifer says here, I will ascend into heaven. He didn't say, I will descend down to earth, or I'm going to stay right here in heaven. He said, I'm going to ascend. In other words, the whole idea behind that is that God's The point of view of God is, I'm going to establish myself on the earth as my headquarters one day, and it will be from my headquarters ascending and then back to my headquarters descending. Ascending, descending. Lucifer says, I'll ascend into heaven, and then these middle three, I will exalt my throne above the stars. There's a throne that he has there. And that throne that exalts him above the stars is the throne that puts him on the pinnacle of creation. And putting himself above the stars is to put himself as the magistrate over all creation. It's a throne of creation is what that is. I will sit on a throne as the governing authoritative ruler over all creation. The second one there, or the third I will, but the second throne, I will sit. There's another place he's going to sit, not above the stars, but upon the mount of the congregation. Now, what I don't have time to go into here this morning is the fact that the angels were regularly to congregate. And if you read the book of Job, you'll find that. When Lucifer is asked what he's been doing, he talks about walking to and fro in the earth and all of this kind of business. But you will see preface to that, that at the time of the congregating or convocation of the angel, I can't remember the exact expression, but you can go back in the second chapter there and find it. But there is particular periods of time where the angels were to congregate themselves together. And when they did that, they were presenting themselves before the Heavenly Father as being every one of them accountable for the tasks that they were doing. They are messengers. And this was actually a throne that the Father would sit on at these convocations or these congregations of the angels, and he would actually bring them into accountability for what they were given to do. That therefore, this is another throne where Lucifer comes along and he says, I'll sit upon the mount of the congregation. That's a throne of accountability. All subjects accountable to him. And then the last one there, or the fourth I will, which is the last throne there, numbers 2, 3, and 4, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. Now, that's not the stars. That's the heights of the clouds. And that terminology, if we had time, we'd be able to go through and show you that that's terminology that's expressive of when God as deity is worshipped. There's an issue of worship that Lucifer himself will demand as well. By the way, you can see all of these things in the man of sin. There's total, he has creation power, creative power given to him. Do you know that Satan is able to energize the man of sin, the Antichrist, to be able to not only heal, but to give life? I said all monopoly, the life is a monopoly of God. It is. But God allows and gives that power to him. And he gets that power. And he for a very particular reason. But anyway, he will also bring all men into accountability before him and demand their worship. And that's why you have him saying right there, I will be his last one like the Most High. And you could almost write it in a blank there, possessor of heaven and earth. That's what's up for grabs. Come back now again to the book of Genesis. Let's see, we just got a few minutes remaining in the first session here. I want you to come back and take a look again at, let me see if this will work. If this works, we should be at point 3. Yeah, okay. It worked. Hallelujah for technology. The beginning of man's sinfulness and Satan's rulership of the world is very important, because when the adversary, when Satan falls, and by the way, that's my favorite term for Satan, because the word Satan, Satanas, is a title and it means adversary. And that's what God has. God does not have an enemy in Satan as much as he's got an adversary. He is his enemy, but there's a difference between an enemy and an adversary. An enemy may hate you and be against you, but he also may leave you alone. For instance, right now, North Korea is leaving us alone. Be sure they're our enemy. And also be sure, and by the way, I'm not just saying this as someone who doesn't know, I'm saying this from a guy who I know very, very well, who sat as a lieutenant colonel on a round table, joint service planning deception, nuclear planning, nuclear deception, and nuclear armament for Korea. And he was expressing to me that not only do they have those nukes over there, but they have no compunction whatsoever of using them. It's old-style communism. And when you have a volatile situation like that, you have a situation that is beyond hope. But what I'm after there is, I'm not sure why I went into that exactly. What was I talking about? An enemy, yeah, that's why. I just need my memory jogged. I've been talking for 55 minutes. You can surely pardon me that. Right now, they're leaving us alone. But an adversary will not leave you alone. An enemy may be your enemy, but he may not touch you. An adversary is going to actively try and take what you've got. That's why when you sit down and play chess, you're not playing with an enemy, you're playing with an adversary, who's going to, by subtle moves, try and take away your possession. That's a perfect description of Satan as the... In fact, that's what Paul will call him, the adversary. That's a biblical term. That's not something I made up. But anyway, the adversary, the fall of Satan, and then he strikes in the Garden of Eden and with Eshah, the woman, Eve, and Adam, causes the fall. We know that Genesis chapter 3 is the beginning of that, the beginning of the sinfulness of mankind and Satan's rulership of the world. He strikes Adam, who was the monarch of the earth. He owned it all, and he was to do some particular things we're going to see next session. He was to go out, and we're going to go back and look at what he was to do. There's two terms that is used with Adam that tells you. Come back real quickly to chapter 1, verse 26. Genesis 1, verse 26. There, and we'll bring this out next session. This is a preview of next session. There are two terms that are used with Adam that tells you, if you're paying attention, that the angelic conflict is underway And when God, even when God created Adam, he created him in an environment where he was going to have to do battle. Look at what he says in verse 26. He said, "And God said, let us," this is the Trinity speaking among themselves, "make man in our image after our likeness." That, by the way, is where we get the term godliness. God-likeness. Thinking, living, laboring with God, which is what Adam was designed to do. "And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over the all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." Now, come on down. Keep reading. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." Verse 28, "And God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it." Now, subdue means, that's actually a military term that means to conquer it by force. Subdue it. And there's another one over in chapter 2, verse 15. "And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to," what's the last two words? "Keep it." The Hebrew word "keep" there is also a term of a military type. It means to guard it. Against what? Against that character, the adversary. He's going to attempt to take, he's already taken usurpation of one area, the heavenly places. Now he's going to attempt to take you out as the monarch of the earth and subdue the earth. That's why the Most High God concept is the possessor of heaven and earth. Whoever possesses heaven and earth, it's just like what's the old expression? Whoever gets the gold makes the rules, or something like that. Whoever possesses heaven and earth makes all the rules. They get the three thrones, the throne of creation, the throne of accountability, and the throne of worship. They get the whole prize. That's what they need, heaven and earth. And that's what the adversary was able to do. Well, we'll stop right there, and we'll pick this up after our break. And we're going to take a look at some things that I think you'll find rather interesting, especially those of you who are familiar with all of this information. But there's some things I think I can bring out that might interest you as well. But we'll stop right now and pick this up. We'll take a break right here and come back and stay right here in Genesis chapter 1. And we'll finish looking at the next two issues and in Genesis. And as I said, this is just very brief, very sketchy, very just scratch the surface to get an appreciation of why God is doing what he's doing with Abraham in Genesis 15. All right, we'll take our break and come back after that. Take about 15 minutes, come back, and we will have the second session.